anybody read the chapter 11, Effectual Call? Anyway, we're going to cover two of those tonight and then hopefully make some points of application. The other thing I did want to mention, he doesn't spend much time in this chapter talking about the external call in contrast to effectual calling. And I wish he had, but he didn't. And at least a couple paragraphs he mentions it, but we'll spend a little more time looking at the external call of the gospel before we look at the effectual call of the gospel. There are two distinctives that should come under simply the call of God, because those who are effectually called are externally called as well. But not everybody that's externally called is effectually called. So I'll give you something to think about before we get there. It's been a couple of months since we met Pastor Butler. Well, we met last month, but Pastor Butler was here, spoke to us about hermeneutics. So just by way of review, the last time we talked about we're dealing with the subject of certainly of redemption, and we spent a number of months looking at that redemption as it's accomplished in the atonement of Jesus Christ, and we looked at all the various biblical aspects of that accomplished redemption, and what a great redemption has been purchased for us by Christ Jesus. One of the things we talked about last time was how great salvation. And that great redemption that has been purchased by Christ for God's elect should not be thought of as one simple and indivisible act. Sometimes we think about it that way, and it's a rather superficial way to think about it. The Bible actually demonstrates that it's comprised of a series of acts and processes, as Murray then says, each having its own distinct meaning and function and purpose in the action of God. So there is an order of this redemption that's accomplished and then is applied. There's an order of that application to the elect of God. And Murray offers an order. Most Reformed theologians would agree. They may have a slight variation with a couple of points, but most will begin with calling. What doctrine is very, very closely related to calling? What two doctrines? What two doctrines are real closely related and hang together? Well, sovereignty is, that's true. Yeah, election, yes, our calling grows out of our election, doesn't it? And then what actually, what takes place in our calling? Yes. Yes. And so they're very closely related. And sometimes, in some systematics, they'll actually lump regeneration right into the discussion dealing with effectual calling. And you'll see a bit of that even in some of the Reformed confessions and in our London Baptist confession. But Murray gives an order to the application of the redemption that Christ accomplished for the elect. He begins with calling, then regeneration, faith and repentance. Could you put faith and repentance before regeneration?
No.
Why? Okay. And then justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and then I think it's either then or right before perseverance, Murray puts in union with Christ. That's a little bit misleading to me in his book. I would just move on to glorification, then have an addendum for union with Christ. And he points that out. He says that union with Christ really penetrates all of those. You know, our calling is in Christ. We are born again in Christ. Faith and repentance is all of Christ. You know, so think of how significant our vital union with Jesus Christ is. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, as he begins to talk about the great sovereignty of God in the acts of our redemption, how often does he say in Christ? What would we say? 14 times, I think, in those opening chapters of Ephesians 1. We considered last time a number of passages from the Scripture that indicate an order of application. So we said it's biblical to think this way. It's really this order that Murray gives and that theologians give is a logical order, is really the way to think about it. But it's also biblical to think about it this way. And we considered a number of passages, John 3 and 3:6, a person must be born again before entering the kingdom. Then 1 John 3:9, John 1:12, Ephesians 1:13. The key passage, though, the classic, is Romans 8:28 through 30. Let's go ahead and read that, just a little bit of background as we move into calling. So remember, when we're talking about calling tonight, and we're speaking of that as the first act in this application of redemption. And so in this introduction, we're just reviewing the fact that the Bible does present to us a logical order of the application of this redemption. We need to think in those terms. Romans 8:28-30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are what?
Called
according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we're talking about the application of Christ's redemption and the salvation of sinners. And Murray believes that the application of that redemption begins with God's effectual call to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, some may begin with regeneration. I mentioned the closeness of those two doctrines, and some theologians may begin with regeneration, but most will begin with effectual calling, and I think for good reason. Burkhoff gives several reasons for this, and by the way, on this subject here, I would really recommend you take a look at Burkhoff. He's really good on this. He argues that effectual calling being first is consistent with the biblical presentation of things. And he cites several passages. For example, he refers to Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Anybody familiar with Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel was preaching to some interesting objects. Who's he preaching to? Yes, he's preaching to dry bones of the house of Israel. And what happens as he's preaching? The breath of life comes into them. What do you suppose that represents? What does that say to us? Think in terms of this idea of effectual calling as being first. It's obvious, isn't it? The proclaimed, the word proclaimed, prophesied, preached, preceded the origin of new spiritual life. They were dry bones, and the Spirit of life didn't come upon them until The word was proclaimed. Now, he also mentions Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 as instructive, which tells us about the conversion of Lydia. Turn to Acts 16 and verse 14. Remember, Paul has come to Philippi. He's gone down to the riverbank, and there's a group of women who have gathered there for worship, and the Apostle Paul begins to proclaim to them. And we read in verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." What's implied about the opening of the heart? No, that's right. The passage, the opening of the heart is preceded by the outward call, and is then followed by what? And the inward call. So there is this preaching of the word, this external proclamation of the truth, and then the Lord opens her heart. So remember those two distinctions of calling, the external and the internal, or the external and the effectual, if you like. Yes. Yeah, that could probably be an illustration of it. We're actually looking at illustrations that actually are a preaching of the gospel. Jesus is the life, the resurrection, and the life. Yeah. He mentions two other passages I think are interesting. James chapter 1, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. James chapter 1 and verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What is meant by the phrase "word of truth"? What is meant by that? Not just the gospel. What about the gospel? Well, the preaching of the gospel. The word of truth is a reference to the proclamation of the gospel. So then, if the word of truth there is the word of preaching, and then read that again, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What is implied? What two things then are implied there?
God saves.
Yeah. Okay, but again, sticking with this idea that effectual calling is first in order, the word precedes the new birth. He brought us forth by the word of truth, this proclamation of the gospel. So the word precedes the new birth, and is in some sense, that word, that preaching of the word, instrumental in it. Do you see that in the passage? 1 Peter 1:23, fairly similar. Let's actually pick up the context and read verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And if we read on to the end of the chapter, we see that the context demands we understand the word in verse 23 as what? That's right. That's right. The word of the gospel preached. And again, it clearly implies what two things? The same two things are implied. The word of the word of preaching not only precedes but is instrumental to regeneration. Isn't that what Peter is saying? You Bereans nod. You believe? You agree with that? I think these are some key verses when you're talking to your brother that has a different view of the sovereignty of God, especially as it relates to the doctrines of grace and things like effectual calling. These are some good verses to take them to and show them who's the agent, who's acting here, and what are the means that he's using. Is this an act of someone's will? Is this a point of decision? What's happened here? No, the word of God is preached and life comes in the act of God. I think there's a couple of other reasons, too, that this is important for very practical reasons. It points to the vital importance of proclamation, the vital importance of saying something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the vital importance of the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of it. Romans chapter 10. Paul makes no bones about pointing to the importance of the preaching of the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What a wonderful promise. Everyone who believes and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone who believes and shows their dependence and calls upon the name, the authority of the Lord, will be saved. Will be saved from their sins. But how are they to call on him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So this order of salvation and understanding the place of effectual calling reminds us, I think, of the vital importance of proclamation.
When Jesus said in John 6 that the flesh profits nothing, but his words were spirit and life, and they feel life and spirit.
Yeah. I think the other thing too, if you think it gives some added significance to Paul's opening greeting to Titus, who's a preacher. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? When you think about that, you think Titus might have found that a bit encouraging to think of what it was that he was partaking in. Now, Burkhoff also argues that this view is represented in our confessional standards, and that would really be worth your time to read. I've got a couple of examples I'd like to take the time to read from you. This is from the Belgic confession, and it's what article is this? This is Article 24. It's titled "The Sanctification of Sinners." Article 24. "We believe that this true faith produced in man by the hearing of God's word, and by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. Not freeing him altogether from every sin, but from the bondage, the dominion, slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. So then, it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what God, what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do by himself the works that God has commanded in his word. The point that I wanted to make, just that first paragraph, we believe that this true faith produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerates him and makes him a new man. He also references the canons of Dort. Remember, those were the written responses to the Arminians who protested against the doctrines of grace, and he has a couple of he references articles 3 and 11 and 12. In order that the people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. Isn't that what Paul just wrote to Titus about? By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? How shall they preach unless they have been sent? Article 3, dealing with total inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, suppresses it unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. The point is that this, when we talk about this external call, we're not talking about this light of nature. We're not even talking about this witness of conscience that all men have. That's not what we're talking about. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. And then Article 12, regeneration, a supernatural work. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive, so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God, is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and repent. Of course, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and our own confession that speaks about the subject of effectual calling. And it's in chapter 10. And as the apostle and as our church fathers were beginning to pin their beliefs from Scripture on these things relating to the application of redemption, they begin with effectual calling first, consistent with Reformed theologians. I'll just read the first two paragraphs. Those whom God has predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. The creature being wholly passive, therein being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Aren't those wonderful statements? So biblical. Now, there are two aspects of calling, and we need to make a distinction, and I've mentioned them already. What are they? Do you remember what are the two aspects of calling? Yes, external and internal would be one way to think about it. There's an external outward call, and there's the effectual call. So let's talk about the outward call, the external call. Thomas Watson, I recommend to you his Divine Cordial. I think it's chapter 9 or 10. He deals with effectual calling. Thomas Watson speaks of it as, he's speaking of the outward call. Nothing else but God's blessed tender of grace in the gospel. His parleying with sinners when he invites them to come in and accept of mercy. Murray refers to it this way in his chapter, in the second paragraph. We may properly speak of a call which is not in itself effectual, that is often spoken of as the universal call of the gospel, which is another way to speak of it. The overtures of grace in the gospel addressed to all men without distinction are very real, and we must maintain that doctrine with all its implications for God's grace on the one hand and for man's responsibility and privilege on the other. It is not proper to refer to that universal overture as It is not improper to refer to that universal overture as a universal call. It is highly probable that it is this call that is referred to in Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. And there are several texts in the Old Testament which could be appealed to in support of this conclusion. Now, that's basically all that Murray has to say about this universal external call. Burkhoff mentions three elements of external calling, and it's important we get this. First, don't think that the external call is contrary to the gospel, as if it's in conflict with the effectual call. A real external call is a presentation of the gospel. So it's not simply the light of nature that all men have. It's not simply the witness of the conscience. So we don't say that because, well, there's these people way over in Africa somewhere that have never heard the gospel, but they've been called because they have this inner light. That's not what the Bible is speaking of. Also, an invitation to accept Christ in repentance and faith is joined to it. So it's a presentation of the gospel with an invitation to accept Christ in repentance and faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. I wanted to read verse 11. It's 11 and 20, not 11 and 12. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An example of the external call. Sometimes the call is even in the form of a solemn command. John chapter 6. Verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, that is to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God," and then he speaks to them directly, "that you believe in him whom he has sent." Acts chapter 19 and verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 4. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that he is Jesus." And so there he is referring to this external proclamation of the truth about Jesus and a call to people to faith and repentance, of course, demonstrated in the act of baptism. In this presentation of the gospel and within the invitation to accept, there is a promise of forgiveness and salvation. So these are the three aspects that make up what we refer to as an external or universal call of the gospel. It's a presentation of the gospel with an invitation to accept Christ in repentance and faith, and there is a promise associated with it of forgiveness and salvation. Burkhoff says, "The external call also contains a promise of acceptance for all those who comply with the conditions, not in their own strength, but by the power, the grace of God wrought in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They who by grace repent of their sins and accept Christ by faith receive the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and of eternal salvation. This promise, it should be noticed, is never absolute, but always conditional. No one can expect its fulfillment except in the way of a faith and repentance that is truly wrought by God. Is this making any sense? I'm sorry, I don't think so. Well, I never heard. Well, I don't want to be. I can't say this after preaching on Sunday, but I sometimes wonder about whether the gospel has been presented.
Is this the external?
No, an external call is a presentation of the gospel.
Yeah. Okay.
You got to have the gospel. That's what we're talking in that context. Well, there's some people that have been converted under Billy Graham. So there's some people that heard the external call from Billy Graham and had the effectual call of the Holy Spirit.
Right. But yeah. I'm just saying that we're talking about external here.
Yeah, but it's
universal.
Right. But I don't want to. I mean, it's not like Billy Graham only makes external calls and all Reformed Baptists make effectual calls. What makes an external call effectual is the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying. And we'll get to that. I just want us to try to understand that the Bible speaks about calling, and it speaks of two aspects of calling. And one is external and outward. Many are called, few are chosen, and the other is internal and effectual. They're not contradictory. Yeah, you could have an external call without effectual calling.
No, I mean
the other way around. No. Yes. That right there, that is the external call of the gospel. Now, that external call, well, and how many were added? Yes, that's right. Right, it's been something else. I mean, you can't call someone to Christ unless you're really preaching Christ. Well, if somebody get up and preach about relationships and all of this kind of stuff and then cast the net and ask people to come forward and make a decision, that's not an external call. I mean, that's not what that is. So when we talk about Jesus made the external call of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the external call of the gospel. There's the gospel. Rest is found where? In Christ alone. And where's the promise attached to it? I will give you rest, the promise of coming. That's the external call. This external call is universal. It is freely proclaimed to all men without distinction. Any text come to mind? Any others? Well, Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Matthew 11:28. We just mentioned it. The Lord Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Just a few examples of the external call and its universal implications. And it's a calling in good faith. It's a calling. It's a call that is seriously offered and met. Do we believe that? Burkhoff. It's good to quote. We need to quote a Calvinist here. Burkhoff says this: the external calling is a calling in good faith, a calling that is seriously meant. It is not an invitation coupled with the hope that it will not be accepted. When God calls the sinner to accept Christ by faith, he earnestly desires this. When he promises those who repent and believe eternal life, his promise is dependable. This follows from the very nature, from the veracity of God. It is blasphemous to think that God would be guilty of equivocation and deception, that he would say one thing and mean another, that he would earnestly plead with the sinner to repent and believe unto salvation, at the same time not desire it in any sense of the word. Believe that? God bless you. Then we won't have to open up the controversy. Yeah.
The problem is not that the gospel invitation is insincere. The problem is, as you just said, they're not willing to come.
Well, that's why we need an effectual call. See, what we're talking about at this point is this external, universal call of the true gospel, sincerely offered with promises attached to it upon faith and repentance.
And you've been focusing on preaching, which is great. But what's been rattling around in my head is, since I haven't read this before, and I have this concept that when I read the word, it is the presentation of the gospel.
Yeah. No, they do. They have
around the world, we're passing out the Bible, yeah, and people are reading it in their own language, and they're being converted by the word.
Yeah.
And not the preaching. And, you know, there's some percentages and all that, yeah, but that doesn't exclude that reading the word is a presentation of the.
No, because it's by the instrument that is used is the word and spirit. Generally speaking, it's the proclamation of that word. The Apostle Paul talks by the foolishness of preaching. Romans chapter 10. We Pastor Dickey goes to the prison because those men don't have anybody there to preach to them. How will they hear? And so that's why we send missionaries and not just Bibles to preach, but certainly a faithful witness. But the main point is the word. That's the main point. This external call of the gospel, can it be resisted? Can it be rejected, ignored, refused, even though God's Spirit strive with men, correct? So, for instance, in the parable of the marriage feast, we see an example of that, don't we? In Matthew chapter 22, or there's Christ's lament over Jerusalem. How sad these words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Stephen, preaching in Acts chapter 7, he preached to stiff-necked Jews. And what did he say? He said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, in every age, God says, as Hebrews 4:7 reminds us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's a quote from the 95th Psalm. One more point that we want to make about this external distinction of calling. People who hear and reject the call of God in the gospel proclamation with its offers of mercy and salvation are responsible. And they will be held accountable on the day of judgment. I mentioned to somebody this theology by Culver. It's very readable and helpful. Don't agree with him on every point, but let me read to you what he says about this. I thought it was really well stated. People who hear are held responsible for rejecting this proclaimed call of God. And if not addressed by the divine invitation, how can they be held responsible for rejecting it? And then he comments, when I preach the gospel, I will speak with the authority the divine author of salvation confers on all his servants. I will speak earnestly as Paul did, even threaten them as Jesus did. See, your house is left to your desolate. As Stephen, I may even rebuke them, you stiff-necked people. And persuade others, as Paul did, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Or I or you may even deliberately frighten others to save with fear, Jude 23. I myself should not be shy or afraid of their faces, Jeremiah 1:8. The preacher may rightly say with Paul, I magnify my ministry and thus save some, Romans 11:13-14. I have become all things to all people, elect or otherwise, that by all means I might save some, 1 Corinthians 9:22. If the ones I seek to save happen to be a son or daughter, I may go to my grave in grief if they do not respond to God's call, but I will not cease to pray they will respond. It is significant that in the parable of the marriage feast, Matthew 10, the ones who utterly and finally rejected the invitation were also severely and finally punished for despising it. The invitation is based on a redemption that is sufficient for all. Any thoughts on that? You agree with that sentiment? Now, what we want to focus the remainder of our time is we want to focus now on the second distinction about calling.
Can I just ask a question? Before we move on to the external call, so what we're saying is the external call using the instrumentality of the word, Paul teaches in Romans 10 that there must be a preacher, he must be sent, etc. We're saying that tract distributed,
it certainly would have been, prophets, and they would have given prophetic interpretation. Prophet doesn't simply mean telling the future, but, they would have been pointing to the sacrifices, and the significance of those things in proclamation of the.
Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter concludes, or is speaking, he says, he quotes Joel, and that line from Joel, which will come about in the last days.
Well, I'm not sure I'm following you altogether, because you know, certainly, obviously, the Word of God is the Word of God. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the completed Word of God, but in the New Testament, even when they make reference back to Old Testament Scripture, they're referring to it as the very Word of God. You know, in the Word of God, for instance, Exodus and Leviticus give significance and understanding of what the temple signifies and what it means and points to. And so, I'm not sure I'm following what I mean, we live in a very special day. There's no doubt about it that the blessing of living this side of the cross in Pentecost, the whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, there's a universality of the gospel that was not present in the Old Testament. Not absolutely missing. Certainly there were occasions of Gentiles being converted, but primarily it was this limited scope. And so on the day of Pentecost signifies this Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus. I think that's something of what Peter has to say there on that, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. A lot of significance in that, not just in that sense, but also as the veil is rent and the way into the Holy of Holies is made open through Christ. I don't feel I've touched your. We're talking. Remember now, we're talking about distinctions here. When we were talking about calling in general, there's this external universal call, and then the second distinction is that there is this inward, effectual, irresistible call onto salvation. And Murray's words here are, I think, worthy our attention. He says it's very striking that in the New Testament the terms for calling, when used specifically with reference to salvation, are almost uniformly applied not to the universal call of the gospel, but to the call that ushers men into a state of salvation and is therefore effectual. There is scarcely an instance where the terms are used to designate the indiscriminate overture of grace in the gospel of Christ. Hence, the all but uniform meaning is that which is fixed by such well-known passages as Romans 8:30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son. You see, he's not just speaking of an external call there when Paul says that. Something's really happened. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is the reason why we generally speak of this calling as effectual. With scarcely an exception, the New Testament means by the words call, called, and calling nothing less than the call which is efficacious unto salvation. In Thomas Watson's book, The Divine Cordial, chapter 7, effectual calling, he defines it this way. There is an inward call when God wonderfully overpowers the heart and draws the will to embrace Christ. This is, as Augustine speaks, an effectual call. God, by the outward call, blows a trumpet in the ear. By the inward call, he opens the heart. So if you go back and think of the example of Lydia, the Apostle Paul is proclaiming gospel. God is blowing a trumpet in her ear, an external call. I'm hearing these words. And then by the power of the Spirit, he opens her heart. And then Watson says, as he did the heart of Lydia, the outward call may bring men, listen to this now, the outward call may bring men to a profession of Christ. The inward call brings them to a possession of Christ. The outward call curbs a sinner. The inward call changes him. And now Murray then addresses four main points relating to this effectual call in his book. He speaks of its author. Who's the author of this effectual call? What's its nature, its pattern, and its priority? So first, its author. Who's the author of the effectual call? God. Murray writes, calling is an act of God's grace and power, just as regeneration, justification, and adoption are. Any texts come to mind? How about that? How about think of one though where the word call is used, where we have the idea of effectual calling. Can you think of any? How about 1 Corinthians 1:9? God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Murray adds, we do not call ourselves. We do not set ourselves apart by sovereign volition, that is, by an act of our own will, any more than we regenerate, justify, or adopt ourselves. So God is the author of effectual calling. It's an act of God and God alone. And we stop there for just a moment or two. Since that is true, what else closely connected ought we to be deeply aware of? What, when you think of that, that God, that calling is an act of God alone, that we don't call ourselves any more than we set ourselves apart by sovereign volition of our own will. What ought that take our minds to think of? Is it humbling a bit? Should it not? Cause us to be aware of our complete dependence upon God for our salvation from start to finish. Pastor Dickey sometimes says, I've heard him pray, I think he prayed this last Lord's Day, that we're not here by what? Accident. Watson puts it, Watson says, we are in a state of impotency. When we think of effectual calling, it ought to remind us of our dependence upon God. It ought to remind us of our impotence, our lack of power with God. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We're not only without strength, but we're in a state of spiritual darkness. Ephesians 5, for at one time you were darkness. It's out of that that we've been called. And moreover, we're at enmity with God who calls us in His grace. We're horrible sinners and we're condemned under God's wrath and curse. John 3:36. Murray in his book emphasizes not those other things so much, but he does emphasize our complete dependence. And he writes, this fact should make us keenly aware how dependent we are upon the sovereign grace of God in the application of redemption. If calling is the initial step in our becoming actual partakers of salvation, the fact that God is its author forcefully reminds us that the pure sovereignty of God's work of salvation is not suspended at the point of application any more than at the point of design and objective accomplishment. We may not like this doctrine, A lot of people don't like that. But if so, it is because we are averse to the grace of God and wish to arrogate to ourselves the prerogative that belongs to God. And then he adds, we know where that disposition had its origin. Then he cites several texts of Scripture. He refers to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, which we've already read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 9, which we read, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. He also refers to Galatians chapter 1. Fifteen and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace. Do you remember that? On that road? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. He quotes a couple of other passages. Ephesians, I'll just give you the text. I want to try to finish this tonight. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, and then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, which we read earlier. But also, the other passage he refers to that we should read is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. In the context of this idea of this, as God is the author, that's what we're focused on here, on this effectual call. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Murray comments, it is very likely that the word called means more than merely named, and refers to the effectual action of God the Father, whereby we are called to be sons of God. I hadn't thought about that passage in that light before. I'm thankful for Murray for that. Now, before we move ahead and speak about the nature of the call, consider the means of our effectual call. And our confession speaks clearly of two. And we've already mentioned them. So what are they? What are the two means of this effectual call of which God is the author? Is it by dreams or new revelation? Or does God immediately speak to you?
Word and Spirit.
Word and Spirit. That's right. And we've already implied the Word of God proclaimed is usually the outward means employed, and the Holy Spirit is always the efficient agent in calling. So, you know, if it's the Word that somebody is reading, or if someone has received the tract, or the Word as it's proclaimed and preached, that may be the case. But it is always the Holy Spirit that is the efficient agent in calling men out of darkness into the kingdom of light. Watson wrote, the Word is the instrumental cause of our conversion. The Spirit is the efficient. The ministers of God are only the pipes and organs. It is the Spirit blowing in them that effectually changes the heart. And then he quotes Acts 10:44. While Peter spake, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the Word. Important lessons to remember. Grace is a humbling thing, isn't it? It's an amazing and humbling thing. If there is any measure of success in our gospel preaching or witnessing, it is not on the account of our holiness, our eloquence, or strength of persuasion. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 5, verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? Apollos was a mighty preacher, an able teacher of the Word of God. What is Paul? Paul was an apostle. Pretty good preacher. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted. Apollos watered. What's he speaking of there? Proclamation and teaching. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And if we are saved when we hear and believe the gospel preached, when there is this external universal call of the gospel, and we hear it, and we believe, and we're saved, brethren, it's not because we're more clever. It's not because we're more clever and we got it. That we made a better use of our own mental faculties and free will. Romans 9:16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. When we think about this effectual call, these are the things we ought to be thinking about. Our complete dependence upon God. The spiritual mess that we're in by nature. At enmity, actually, with God. Not seeking and looking out for Him in a sincere and honest way. And not because we're clever. Yes?
The passage comes to my mind, Ephesians 2, where it says we were dead in our sins.
Yes.
Our
calling is to be ascribed solely to the power of God's Holy Spirit accompanying the outward call of the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a wonderful passage. Our gospel came to you not only in word, see, in the external call, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Robert Shaw commented, who has a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd recommend it to you. I think it's available on Monergism's site. He writes, by means of the law, the Spirit convinces utter insufficiency of their own works of righteousness as the ground of their hope and trust for acceptance before God. By means of the gospel, he enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ, discovers to them the glory of his person, the perfection of his righteousness, the suitableness of his offices, and the fullness of his grace, shows them his ability to save to the uttermost, his suitableness to their condition, and his willingness to receive all that come to him. He also takes away their heart of stone and gives unto them a heart of flesh, renews their wills, and effectually determines and enables them to embrace Christ as their own Savior. Next time we'll consider the pattern and we'll consider the priority of effectual calling, and then we'll introduce the subject of regeneration. But let me just remind you in closing, as we started last couple months ago, that we have a great salvation. In every respect, in every aspect of it. And think of how wonderfully the Scriptures describe our effectual call. What are some of the adjectives that are used of our calling? You think of any? Let me help you think through some of the incredible ways the Scriptures speak of this effectual call. They speak of it as being agreeable to our wills. Have you ever been summoned to do something you really didn't want to do, but you were compelled? Effectual call is not like that. The effectual call comes to us, and it's agreeable to our wills by the power of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of? There's no, I think it's Watson who said, there's no violence offered to the will. God does call us, but we don't go resisting or doubting or fearful, rather willing. Our confession says, so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Blind Bartimaeus was willing. He was not going to be deterred. Psalm 110 and verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. The gospel comes. We hear it. And sometimes it's come to us men here tonight. I know you can all remember that first time it came to you, where that Spirit of Christ spoke to your heart and grace was poured in, and you believed and you repented of your sins and you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You presented yourself to Him. You called upon Him as Lord and Savior, desiring and willing. Isn't that wonderful? It's also referred to as a high and holy calling. God calls us out of our sins. 2 Timothy 1:9 is an example, speaking of our high and holy calling. And He calls us to His fellowship with Christ in heavenly places. Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so it's a glorious call. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Anything else you can think of in relationship to this effectual call? Any other descriptive words? It's high and holy. It's agreeable. It's what? Eternal. It's immutable. It's unchangeable. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's irresistible, as the sinner is wholly passive. John 5:26, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then you think of Paul's passages there, and you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Peter, He has caused you to be alive. Yes. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I thought Robert Shaw's comments were here are appropriate, as he spoke of the of this call as being invincible. And he says, as Arminians and others maintain that God gives sufficient grace to all men upon the due improvement of which they may be saved, if it is not their own fault, so they also hold that there are no operations of the Spirit in conversion which do not leave the sinner in such a state as that he may either comply with them or not. It is obvious that this opinion makes the success of the Spirit's work to depend on the sinner's free will, so that those who actually obey the call of the gospel are not more indebted to God than those who reject it. but may take praise to themselves for having made a better use of their power, in direct opposition to Scripture, which declares that it is not of him that wills, but of God that shows mercy. We admit that there are common operations of the Spirit which do not issue in the conversion of the sinner. But we maintain that the special operations of the Spirit overcome all opposition and effectually determine the sinner to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. If the special operations of the Spirit not invincible but might be effectually resisted, then it would be uncertain whether any would believe or not, and consequently impossible that all which Christ had done and suffered in the work of redemption might have been done and suffered in vain. God forbid. God forbid. Getting back to this idea, this effectual call in the preaching of the gospel, I think of Paul's comments when he speaks of by the foolishness of preaching that God has determined to save. That word "save" there is probably ought to be understood in its broadest context, speaking of this whole application of redemption, not just speaking of an initial act. You understand what I'm saying? Sanctification is part of being saved. Glorification is part of being saved. And so there is something which would lead us to the conclusion that there is something pretty vital about the proclamation, the word, in this great salvation. I always think of that passage, Cornelius has a vision. And Christ and the Holy Spirit speaks to Cornelius and says, "I want you to send for Peter." "Oh, I know Peter. And I want you to ask him to come and speak to you words." Peter receives a vision. There's Cornelius. "I want you to go down to him and I want you to speak to him words." Let's close with this stuff. Let me just close with this. I'll let you guys go. It's a gracious call as well. So many adjectives we could add to this effectual call. It's a gracious call. Watson wrote, "It is the fruit and product of free grace that God should call some and not others, some taken and others left." What's that line we sing in "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place"? "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while others make a dreadful choice, rather starve than come?" Same call. But why? Why did I respond? Why did I come? Because of God's effectual, gracious call. One called who is of a more rugged, morose disposition, another of sharper intellect, of a sweeter temper, rejected. Here is free grace. "That the poor should be rich in faith, heirs of a kingdom," James 2:5. "And the nobles and great ones of the world, for the most part rejected. Not many noble are called," 1 Corinthians 1:26. "This is free and rich grace. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight," Matthew 11:26. "That under the same sermon one should be effectually called, wrought upon, another no more moved than a dead man with the sound of music." Isn't that true? Under the preaching of the gospel, the same gospel, somebody can be moved and affected and worked upon, and another person is just looking at it, they just can't wait till this is over. "That one should hear the Spirit's voice in the word, another not hear it. That one should be softened and moistened with the influence of heaven, another like Gideon's dry fleece, has no dew upon him. Behold here distinguishing grace. The same affliction converts one and hardens another." We often pray when people come under affliction. I'm concerned for my own daughter. She's in the hospital, and I prayed that the Lord would use this, speak to her heart. And sometimes the Lord does that. Sometimes people are hardened. Affliction to one is as the bruising of spices, which casts forth a fragrant smell. To the other, it's as the crushing of weeds in a mortar, which are more unsavory. What is the cause of this but the free grace of God? It is a gracious calling. It is all enameled and interwoven with free grace. Well, an introduction here to the effectual call. We'll take it up again next time. We'll look at its pattern, and then we'll look at its priority, and then we'll move, I think, naturally and biblically into the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. All of these under the umbrella of the application of the redemption purchased by Christ for elect sinners. Any comments or questions, or anybody would like to? Yes. I was hoping that that would maybe come out earlier when I talked about when we think of this doctrine, and it certainly points us to the absolute necessity and vitalness of going, of preaching, of this this you know go, that's the Great Commission. We have a Great Commissioner. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and here's what motivates that commission to go. Is it not that we have a Savior that has all authority? Is it not that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's sent us, and He's promised to be with us even to the end of the age? John Patton buried his wife and baby in the same grave in the New Hebrides, and he said, there, but by the grace of God is my succor. He says, I would have lost my mind had it not been for that promise that lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, as he was taking the gospel to these heathen people to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. And certainly wrapped up in this, that Christ says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. To what end does he have that authority? I think it's Matthew Henry who takes us back to John chapter 17, verse 3, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. Now glorify me with the power that I had with you. To what end? To what purpose? Jesus prays that I may give eternal life to all that you have given unto me. Jesus is raised from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and he is exalted to the highest place pursuant to his obedience. He was obedient even unto death, even death on a cross. And for that reason, he is highly exalted and elevated with all of, given a name above every name in heaven and earth. But he is elevated to that position not only pursuant to his obedience, but also in order to achieve the goal of giving eternal life to all that had been given to him by the Father. Does that relate to the effectual call? I would think so. So Paul's got that mindset. Who's Apollos? He planted some seed. Who's Paul? I put some water and fertilizer on it. But God gives the increase. What an encouragement to evangelize. I think of some men have a real zeal for this. God bless them. I think of story Richard Bennett had told one time about him and his friends had been out, and DJ knows Richard, they would go out all the time, door to door, looking to speak to people about Christ. Richard Bennett was a Roman Catholic priest, God saved. And and they hadn't had any what they would quote unquote success in a long time. Been a while since somebody would even listen to him. And Richard tells a story that he was feeling low, and he said to his partner, maybe we should give it up. Maybe we should be doing something else. And his friend said, well, wait a minute. First off, aren't we enjoying one another's fellowship? Isn't there some benefit in that? He said, well, yeah, I suppose we are. And he says, and besides that, has not God called us to this? And he said, yeah. He said, well, God will take care of the results. And Richard tells a story. He said he no sooner got that out of his mouth, and they looked across the street, and there was this great, big, rough-looking, tattooed, 350-pound Hispanic guy with an empty beer bottle at his feet, leaning on the fence. And Richard said, well, I guess I got to go talk to him. And he went over, and before he could open his mouth, this guy said, you know, I was hoping somebody would come by here. I've got real trouble. Would you come in and talk to me? And my wife's inside there. And he listened to the gospel. I think he was converted. Do you know that story? I think Richard tells a story that this man came to a saving knowledge of Christ. God's effectual call. But we got to be busy with that external call, with that universal call of calling men and women to Christ. Aren't you glad it's not dependent upon us? But the other side of that, isn't it an amazing thing that God uses us? Isn't that incredible? Isn't that just amazing? I think that's what Paul means when he says, by the foolishness of preaching. He wasn't saying that preaching is a foolish thing. He's just saying, who would have thunk it in human terms that this is the way God would work? Yeah.
Are you talking about being encouraged in preaching the gospel because salvation is of the Lord? I was thinking about what Paul said.
Yes. Yes. You know, the other thing to remember too. Remember when we talked about this external call, we said it's not simply a presentation of the gospel, but it's joined with a sincere invitation to come. Come and see that the Lord is good. Come and taste that the Lord is good. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. And it's joined with promises to those who come. And those are sincere promises. And I think that's important for us to remember as well. I remember Arnold Dallimore used to say, shame on us if we preach the gospel and simply a, well, there it is. Take it and leave it. That's what I'm called to do. Now God's going to work. Obviously God's going to work. But we're to be engaged, you know. And you think of Paul, you know, of pleading with men. Think of those evangelists. Think of Whitfield. You know, read Spurgeon's sermons and others. So. Anything else? Yes. We're not at liberty to invent our own message or our own method. I think it was Pastor Martin at the last pastor's conference was talking about where Paul speaks that Paul is concerned as he writes, is it to the Colossians or the Corinthians, that he's concerned that his labor may be in vain. That they may not, maybe they're lost. But that being said, Paul doesn't then say, I got to find a new labor. That's not the point of that. And so we're to press on, faithful. And the Word of God is our authority. Pray. Father, thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for meeting with us in the presence of your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for this great salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And Father, we love you and desire to serve you with greater zeal and devotion. So, Father, help us, we pray. Help us to take these things to heart and Lord, to meditate upon them, mull them over and over in our mind, as it were, and make them so that as they are real to us, Father, help us to see these important implications that we've talked about for practically living out our faith as men of God. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.